Hi, I'm Neil Stavem. Thanks so much for listening to Connecting Faith. Programs like this are possible thanks to listeners like you. You can find out more about supporting Faith Radio on our website, faithradionet.com.
Always expect something good on your lunch hour. Connecting Faith with Life. Faith presents Ask the Professor, your opportunity to get answers to questions about the Bible. Our expert professors are on the faculty at Northwestern College in St. Paul, Minnesota, a Christ-centered liberal arts college integrating a Bible curriculum into all their majors and course offerings. Today's guest is ready, so join us now for Ask the Professor.
Well, here we are. Let's get started. Looking forward to getting today's topic underway, and happy to welcome back Dr. Mark Muska. Mark is the professor of Bible at Northwestern College and has joined us regularly here on these monthly installments. In fact, they're some of our favorite programs, I think, because we have the opportunity to really delve into what God's Word has to say and to ask and to answer your specific questions. So, as we do each time we do this show, we open up the phone lines right away. The number is 877-933-2484. That's 877-933-2484. And you're welcome to queue up with your questions. Or you can also go online. It's faithradionet.com. That's our website, faithradionet.com. And from there, you can click on the Connecting Faith show page and send us an email link if that's more convenient. Or if you're on Facebook, it's Connecting Faith with Neil Stavem, then we can take your question that way as well. Mark, great to have you along again.
Yeah, Merry Christmas. Happy New
Year,
Neil.
Thank you. We're going to jump into one of the questions that was, I think, left over from last time.
Okay.
And thought it was just a good way to start. Jody had asked us, we didn't get time to get to it last time, and when we go to heaven, will we become angels? You know, there's a lot of discussion about, the TV especially, you know, another angel gets its wings or whatever. So
yeah, I'm amazed, Neil, at how much that Bible-believing Christians, they really don't know about angels. And what we do know is loads of folklore, because angels have been in movies and in books and all this kind of stuff. And so there's all kinds of ideas out there about angels that I think a lot of Christians think, well, yeah, that's probably true, that the Bible really doesn't say it. It's something that's come to us from folklore and storytelling. And this is one of them, that one of the most common folklore out there is that when human beings die, when we die, if we go to heaven, we become angels. This is popularized in very popular movie, It's a Wonderful Life, where Clarence, the guy who died a couple hundred years earlier, now he's trying to earn his wings as an angel second class when the movie starts, and then he gets his wings, and then he becomes angel first class. And so this kind of thing perpetuates that. And it's entertaining and everything, but it's just not from the Bible. The Bible portrays angels as a separate class of created beings. They, by nature, are spiritual beings. And what that means is that they don't have a body. They don't have a material body like we do. They're spirit beings. And they serve God. They perform his work. The very word angel itself means messenger. So one of their prime roles is to declare God's messages to people. One of the favorite ones we just were in with the Christmas season last month was with Gabriel bringing the message to Mary that she's going to bear Jesus as her son. So angels have a very prominent role as messengers. But some of this confusion, I think, Neil, comes because we do believe, and the Bible does teach, that when we die as human beings, our bodies, they're either burned or they get buried and they decay, but yet we live on. That we believe in the afterlife. And Jesus teaches this, that we survive physical death. But when we survive physical death and go to heaven, we too are spirit beings for that time. We're disembodied humans, you would say, where we don't have a physical body in heaven when we die, like someone dies last month or something. Their spirit, if they're saved, if they are a follower of Christ, that goes to heaven. And so they're similar to angels in that state of being. But then the difference comes, of course, when the day comes when Jesus returns. One of the great events surrounding his return is the resurrection of all those who know him. And that's when we will be reunited with a physical body again. Paul tells us that it's incorruptible, that it will never grow old, it will never stop functioning, an incorruptible body. And then that's the way we spend all of eternity, as united humans again, with bodies as well as our spirit within that body. So what we are now and what we are after the resurrection is both body and soul or spirit. But in this in-between time, sometimes it's called the intermediate state, we exist as spirit humans in this disembodied kind of form. So I can see where people would get that then. Well, we're kind of like angels then, that we exist spiritually, but we don't have bodies.
You mentioned the word folklore, which is not, you know, sometimes we use it sort of as a derogatory term, but not necessarily. It just means that it's not. But not in the Bible, I guess, would be how to
put
that.
And folklore comes from people being interested in things. Yeah. And, of course, we're interested in angels. They come and go, and they do wonderful things at times. And then there's the whole dark side of this with the fallen angels, Satan and his demons. And that is a great concern to us, because the Bible tells us that those demons are forces that work against us, and they try to destroy us as human beings and as Christians. And so we'd better be aware of that. Paul gives a very solid warning of this in Ephesians chapter 6, starting in verse 10. He describes how we need to stand firm against these principalities and powers that are set to destroy us if we're not careful. So folklore comes from interest in things, and we have stories that start. So I don't fault the folklore, just don't necessarily believe it if the Bible doesn't say it.
We're going to address one of the issues that we want to get some clarification. What does the Bible say about Mary? You mentioned Gabriel announcing to Mary about the birth. But let's hold on to that for a minute, though, because we do have Galen calling in, listening in Long Lake, Minnesota. And he has a question about, well, Galen, you go ahead and ask Mark Muska your question, and we'll pick it up from there.
Okay. My question was about the difference between salvation and redemption, and where in the Bible would it look more for that, for an answer to that?
Yeah, the difference between salvation and redemption, to put it shortly, Galen, I don't think you're going to see much of a difference there. That when we talk about being saved, then we usually ask the question, well, what are we being saved from, or what are we being saved to or rescued to? And Jesus makes this quite clear, that we are saved from our sins, and we're saved from the penalty of those sins, which is condemnation and to be judged for those sins. And we are saved for God, that God rescues us or delivers us from our sins so that we can know him and be at peace with him. And that's where we get the word reconciliation from. Reconciliation means peace, that we are now at peace with God because our sin has been paid for through Jesus Christ's death. Now, redemption literally carries with it the idea of being purchased by God, that he now, Jesus, has paid the penalty for our sins, and we have been bought with God from our state of slavery to sin. We've been purchased by God or redeemed so that now we belong to him. So I would say, Galen, redemption is a part of what salvation is. Part of that rescue from our sin is that as God has purchased us. Paul says something really strong about that purchase in 1 Corinthians 6, where he's talking about remaining pure sexually as Christians, and he says that we don't want to sin with our bodies, because don't you know you were purchased by God and that you are not your own? You belong to God now. So that's that idea of being purchased or redeemed that comes through. So that's like one of the slices of the pie of salvation. Other words are reconciliation, propitiation, forgiveness. All these kinds of words are part of that salvation. Is that making sense, Gail?
So salvation.
Sure. Okay. About propitiation. That's a big word.
It is, and you spit on people if you say it too close to them, too. There's too many P's in it. But propitiation's a fancy word that talks about how, and this is such a glorious truth, that God, his wrath is incited against sin because he's pure and holy. He can't bear sin to go unpunished. And so he looks at us as sinners, as potential objects of his wrath if we're not careful. But when Christ died, we're told in the scriptures that he acted as a propitiation or a satisfaction of God's wrath, that God's wrath fell upon him so that we would not face that penalty. So I just love to say glory hallelujah to that now God looks upon us with great favor and grace because his wrath fell upon Christ and Jesus propitiated or satisfied God's wrath. That's a great term.
Yeah. Galen, thanks for that call, and Mark, appreciate that too, that we're that it's not only saved from, but it's saved for.
Mm-hmm.
But that
mm-hmm.
those are, I think sometimes we get sort of hung up on just the one.
Well, it's a good thing we're saved from sin, that's for sure, but there's more to it than just that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, good. By the way, our phone number is 877-933-2484. Today is our monthly installment of Ask the Professor. Dr. Mark Muska is here, and we open up the phone lines and take your questions. 877-933-2484. Or if it's more convenient, you want to drop us a note via email, you can go to our website, faithradionet.com, faithradionet.com, and then click on the Connecting Faith show page. There's an email link there. We'll get you right in. We'll come back and take more of your questions. Got a couple here stacked up, but there's room for you. I'd love to hear what is on your mind and heart today. It's something you've heard maybe on Faith Radio, or you've been doing an old Bible study and just have a question about it, or your own reading, or something your pastor said. I'd like to get some perspective. It's open Bibles and open phones today on Faith Radio.
I'd say money is one of the biggest fighting issues between a husband and wife, wouldn't you? Sometimes it can just really escalate into a crazy fight. It certainly has proved true to be the case for my husband Dan and me. But after almost 22 years of marriage, we are going strong. And that means that I'm allowing God to take my strong will, so I'm the sort of wife who is a helper to my husband Dan, while trying not to hinder him by the way I spend money. So it's a great idea the day we decided that giving me an allowance would be a way to help me stay within necessary and appropriate boundaries for spending. Now, if I want to blow my whole month's allowance on shoes or coloring my hair, I can. I want to be the virtuous woman in Proverbs 31, whose husband is able to trust her, and she will not hinder him, but greatly enrich his life by helping him. You know, girls, we honor God by honoring and respecting our husbands every day. For a daily dose of encouragement, visit DebbieGriffith.com.
Hi, Debbie, tuned in to Connecting Faith. It's open phones today as we open up the Bible and we take your questions. It's Ask the Professor, our monthly installment here, one of our favorite programs here on Connecting Faith. And Dr. Mark Muska, kind enough to join us, professor of Bible at Northwestern College. And we're always glad to have him in studio and taking your questions. And the number for your call is 877-933-2484. 877-933-2484. Mark, we had another question that came in actually kind of after last month's program had mm-hmm. to do with the, and it was certainly around the Christmas time. We can understand we're thinking about that, but discussion about the view that Mary was sinless.
Mm-hmm.
And in fact, we were just having a little discussion beforehand about the phrase Immaculate Conception.
Yes.
It has to do with the belief that Mary was sinless. Talk about where that came from and mm-hmm. What the Bible has to say about it.
Yeah, this is a Roman Catholic doctrine or theology, a teaching that immaculate, of course, means completely clean. You know, if somebody washes their hands and they're immaculate, that means they're completely clean. And conception, of course, means a conception at 9 months before birth, when a new human being begins to be formed in a woman's body. So immaculate conception is the idea that Mary, when she first was conceived by her parents, that she was conceived immaculately without sin. Now, if you look at this, I just reviewed this a little bit before the show, and if you look at this, through the centuries in the Roman Catholic Church, this was taught. This was something that was recognized by the Church, that Mary, in order to be the Mother of God, in order to bear Jesus, she too had to be free from original sin. And so she was born without a sin nature, or had this immaculate conception, that she was born from two human parents. So it wasn't like there was a virgin birth with Mary involved. Her parents bore her, but she was born without this sin nature so that she could be the God-bearer and be the one that would bear Jesus. Now, this doctrine finally was defined really quite late. You know, the Roman Catholic Church has been around since maybe the 400s or so, but it wasn't until the 1850s that Pope Pius IX actually defined this. He had an official paper that he wrote, and he made it the doctrine of the Church, that I can even read a little bit of it for you here. This came from December 8th, 1854, in his paper that he wrote, Ineffable God. And in here, this is quoting it now, he says, "We declare, pronounce, and define that the doctrine which holds that the Blessed Virgin Mary, at the first instant of her conception, by a singular privilege and grace of the omnipotent God, in virtue of the merits of Jesus Christ, the Savior of mankind, was preserved immaculate from all stain of original sin, has been revealed by God, and therefore should firmly and constantly be believed by all the faithful." So that's where they nailed it down and said that this was the official teaching of the Church. Now, it's a little bit less clear about whether she lived a sinless life then, because the Church does advocate, the Roman Catholic Church, that Mary did need the benefit of Christ's death for her, that he is her Savior as well as everyone else's Savior. So that seems to open the door to the fact that perhaps she did sin in her life, and yet the Church also acknowledges that she was sanctified and set apart as holy and pure from her conception. So I would have to read a little bit further on that. I'm sure some Catholic theologians could probably clarify that for us, but it sounds like it's a little bit less definitive about whether she actually lived a sinless life.
That was the challenge that always has been, right? Was Jesus sinless, and how did that take place?
Now, the Church has affirmed that all the way through, that I don't know of any reputable church tradition that has denied the sinlessness of Christ. Most of the time, that is traced back to his virgin birth. Gabriel's quite clear with Mary that she's going to conceive by the Holy Spirit, that the Spirit will come upon her, and so this child will be the Holy One of God within her. So the Church has always affirmed Jesus' sinlessness. The reason that's so important is that makes it possible for him to die for all others' sin, because he doesn't have to atone for his own sin. That's very much tied to our doctrine of salvation.
Let's pick up. We're talking about salvation and forgiveness. We did have a question that came in online. It says, this is from Anthony. It says, "If Jesus said on the cross, 'Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do,' then why are we held responsible for the things that we do when we don't know what we do? Unsaved people can't be held accountable if they don't know what they do." Luke 23, I think I found it.
Okay.
It says, Jesus on the cross, Luke 23, verse 33, I'll start there. It says, "When they came to the place of the skull, they crucified him along with criminals, one on his right, one the other on his left. And Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing.' And they divided up his clothes by casting lots."
Yeah, that's a pretty good question. And, I so appreciate it, Neil, that people are reading their Bibles and they're really looking at it and trying to understand it. And, of course, when you're trying to do that, questions come up. And so I applaud you as you read your Bibles out there. Continue to ask questions. It's one of the best Bible study methods you can have, is to pepper the text of Scripture with questions and look for answers the best you can. So this is a good question. When Jesus says this, "Father, forgive them, they don't know what they do," does that mean you have to know what you're doing in order for sin to be accountable? I think, first of all, we have to look at this expression. It's not so much that they are not guilty now because they don't know what they're doing. It seems as though the sense of what Jesus is saying is something along the lines of they don't know what they do, in the sense they don't realize who I am and the gravity of what they're doing here. That if their eyes would be open to who I am and what's happening here, the greatest crime of all human history, they would definitely change their minds as far as what they're doing. So it's not that they don't know what they're doing, but they don't sense the gravity of it. Now, the idea of sin not being in effect unless you have knowledge that it's wrong, yes and no. There's a good point to be made. In fact, Paul, the Apostle Paul in Romans 7, he pursues this a little bit, where he talks about before the law came, that we weren't aware of our sin. But then when the law came, we were aware of it, and we sinned, and we died. And so it seems as though there is a principle there to say that there has to be a sense of moral culpability when we do something to consider it to be sin or to be wrong when we disobey something. There has to be law in order for us to disobey that law, and people have to be aware of it. And yet we still can say someone is still truly guilty if they don't recognize something as being wrong. I mean, think of the extreme of this, Neil. If you have someone who is a homicidal murderer and a psychopath, where they're killing people and they have absolutely no conscience about it, and yet it's still wrong, it's still sin. It's not based on their ability to comprehend it. So we still would hold them culpable for what they did. But yet there still is the sense, though, to say that conviction comes and we must respond to that when we are convicted of sin. In fact, that's one of the main jobs of the Holy Spirit, is to convict us of sin. Jesus tells us that in John 16:8. So
thinking in Romans 1, too, doesn't say, I mean, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven because we have been given enough understanding to know who God is.
Right? That's right. And he follows up with that in Romans 2, where he talks about the conscience. And he says, we all have this law of God written on our hearts, and our consciences bear witness to us, either assuring us or condemning us when we act. So it's not like we have to have the Ten Commandments on the wall to know that certain things are right and other things are wrong. That there is a conscience. The definition of conscience we usually use is it's the place of our moral reasoning within us. It's the sense of right and wrong that we have within our conscience. And Paul's making a case there to say, within our conscience, we know perfectly well that something's wrong, even though there might be technically not a law that we're looking at that we're violating. Most of us don't have any problem at all feeling guilt about things when we know instinctively or in our hearts or consciences that we've done something wrong.
Let's get another call in here before our break. Rosella, calling in from Minneapolis. Thanks for your call. Looks like taking us to Revelation. You're on with Mark Muska. Go ahead.
Okay, thank you.
Hi, Rosella.
I have some questions about the Tree of Life, and it says it has 12 fruits.
Yeah.
I'm doing an artwork that involves the Tree of Life.
Oh, neat.
I wanted to get an idea. Does the Bible tell us what those fruits are? Are there different kinds on the tree at the same time, or is it a separate crop every month?
Yeah, boy, you know, I wish I could answer those for you, but Rosella, it just doesn't give us that kind of detail. I'm looking at the passage here. I'm going to read it for everybody else. This is at the last chapter of the Bible in Revelation 22, where John here is being shown around the new Jerusalem and the conditions after all evil's been banished, and now it's us with God in heaven forever. And I'm going to start in verse 1 of Revelation 22. It says, that then he, this angel that's showing John around, he says, then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and from the Lamb being Jesus, in the middle of the street. On either side of the river was the Tree of Life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And so that's a spectacular thing. I can hardly wait to see it. And I'm sure you're trying to capture this, Rosella, but we're not told if it's 12 different kinds of fruit or if the sense, I think it's a better sense to say that this tree is always bearing fruit. 12 months a year. So it's not like they're different fruits, but it's not like our apple trees where you got to wait around until August and September to get apples and the rest of the year you don't get them. This tree is bearing all the time. So that seems to be the sense of that. But otherwise, I think you have some leeway here with your artistic imagination to be able to draw that and to try to capture it at least what it could be. Does that make sense? Yeah. Oh, I think we lost her. Okay, yeah.
Yeah, The idea seems like it's abundance, right? That's the kind of the message there.
Yes.
That this is way beyond what we'd normally expect, right?
That's right. And it's very much imagery from the Garden of Eden that we get in Genesis 1 and 2 there as well, of the tree of life, and how this is eternal life. We have abundance. We never have any want or need again. It's one of my favorite songs that's written from this passage about no more night, no more tears, no more pain, never crying again. Just a spectacular thing to dwell on.
Yeah. All right, we have a little break that we need to take care of first, and then we're going to come back and get some more questions. We've got something about Mark. I'll give you a chance to kind of look up a question about Ezekiel 26.
All right.
And get to that. There's one about do animals who die on earth go to heaven? That's your perspective on that and more. Now, you probably have a question or two. Something that maybe you've read or heard or just wondered about. It's time to get your questions answered. Or at least to talk about them. We don't always guarantee answers, but we will talk about your questions. It's open Bible time, and we open up the phones and allow you to join in. And the number is 877-93-FAITH. That's 877-933-2484. 877-933-2484, or you can leave us something online using email at faithradionet.com, and then click on the Connecting Faith show page. Or if Facebook's more convenient, you can do that as well. It's Connecting Faith with Neil Stavem. It's on Facebook, and you can let us know that way as well. Dr. Mark Musk is professor of Bible at Northwestern College, our guest on these regular installments of Ask the Professor, and we'll get back to more of your questions in just a couple minutes. Thanks for listening in to Connecting Faith. Should make you want to go back and open up the Book of Revelation again, read the last couple of chapters, and just be encouraged. There's some wonderful promises there, and a nice reminder musically here today. You're listening to Connecting Faith. We're at 32 past the hour. Dr. Mark Muska, professor of Bible at Northwestern College, is my guest, and we take your questions on this installment, open up the phones and open up the Bibles and talk about whatever it is we want to talk about. And Lori is listening in on Faith 90.5 in Duluth with a question out of Ezekiel. Lori, go ahead. You're on with Mark.
Hi.
Hi there.
I had a question. I was reading an article last night on equip.org about the prophecy of Tyre in Ezekiel 26, which is actually a really cool prophecy where Alexander the Great ends up coming in and fulfilling part of this about scraping the old city away, the bare rock, making some kind of causeway out to where there was some kind of fortress on an island. And but my question is, I see if you look online, Tyre is still a city, and mm-hmm. at the end of this prophecy, it says that Tyre will be no more.
Mm-hmm.
And is it a different city? Is it a different place? Not the original?
That's right. I mean, this type of thing can be said about Babylon as well, that Babylon is described as being an everlasting desolation, and yet today Baghdad is right there where Babylon was. And so we could raise the same kind of question. I think what it means is it's imagery for the complete annihilation and destruction of this city, and that technically there may be other cities that come up at or near that same place, but it's never what it was again. That's the sense that the prophecy's going for, I think, Lori. So Tyre here is removed completely, finally, and irrevocably, I guess is the way you'd look at it.
Do we have a question then, if some things are imagery but technically not accurate? I mean, does that sort of put into question other prophecies?
Well, at least it makes you careful as you interpret them, Neil. I think that's really important. And, Lori, I'm glad that you've been reading this with a sharp eye there to say that, because we have to give the prophets a little bit of elbow room here and not constrict them into too much of a literal, plain, stiff meaning to their prophecies. prophecy is a very difficult genre or type of literature in the Bible, because oftentimes it has features of symbolism to it. There's exaggeration at times used. Sometimes prophecies are prophesying two things at the same time that are going to be fulfilled in one age and then fulfilled again later in another age. And so I don't know if it's that we can't take them as being technically true, Neil, but we just have to respect the fact that these prophets weren't thinking like accountants. You know, accountants, you got to get the exact number. It's not good enough to say, well, there's about 5,000. That'll drive an accountant nuts. You know, you got to have 5,211 and know exactly how many you've got. We don't have that type of stricture upon these prophets. And so sometimes it makes it very challenging to interpret these prophecies. In fact, a lot of the time we get it wrong. We have to wait till it's fulfilled and we go, okay, now I understand more about what that prophecy was saying.
Well, our phone lines are full, but I want to get just an email question in here, too.
Sure.
Here's Julie asked the question, where in the Bible does it say that animals who die on earth do not go to heaven?
Oh, boy. You know, I really am hesitant on answering this one, Julie, because I know that there are dog lovers and cat lovers out there that they are holding great hope to the fact that Fido or Boots is going to be in heaven there when they get there. And so I can't really tell you that we can point to specific places that assure us that these animals, our pets, will be in heaven with us. I have to say, though, that many of the pictures of the kingdom of God at the end of the age, you read some of these in Micah chapter 4 and Isaiah chapter 66, Zechariah 14, they do contain, as part of their imagery, they do talk about animals in the kingdom. So some of these famous ones about the lamb lying down with the lion and the child next to the den of the cobra and not facing any harm and this type of thing. So in this picture of the perfected kingdom, animals are part of it. So many animal lovers out there have connected the dots then to say, well, if the lamb and the lion can be there, then my precious little Fifi can be there too, that died because I miss her so terribly. And I can't fault people for being attached to their animals, but I don't think we can nail this down shut, Neil, that we're going to see animals and our pets in heaven, although I'm going to open up the possibility. You know what I say to people about this, Neil? You know, if our animals aren't in heaven there that we've loved dearly in that, then it's going to be so wonderful there, it won't bother us that we don't have those animals there. Whatever it is. Everybody's got their idea of what we're going to do in heaven. My personal favorite is flying the Starship Enterprise around the galaxies. Oh,
okay.
Yeah. You know, any kid that grew up with Star Trek, wouldn't it be great to be able to do that? And so I'm looking forward to doing that in heaven, or it's going to be so cool in heaven, I won't care that I don't fly around in the Starship Enterprise. It's going to be so much better. So I'm going to leave the rest of it to when it happens and enjoy it when it comes. I mean, seriously, I'm kind of kidding around, seriously, the joy of heaven is going to be beholding our Savior and being with Christ forever. That is the great, great thing about heaven.
Well, let's go back to Revelation 22, because Joseph has a question about that. Joseph, thanks for hanging on. You're on with Mark Muska. Go ahead.
Hey.
Thank you.
Hi, Joseph.
This is Joseph.
Yeah.
Yeah, if you read Revelation 22.
Yes.
Verse 4, it says that they will see his face and his name will be on their forehead.
Yes.
There will be no more night. There will be not need for the light or of a lamp or the light of the sun. For the Lord God will give them light and they will reign forever and ever.
Yep.
Mm-hmm. So my question is that verse 4, which says that they will see his face and his name will be on their forehead. If you compare that to the name 666, that would be on the forehead when after the rapture there will be a name either on your forehead or on your hand.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. How do you compare that with this, which the name of the Lord will be on their forehead? I guess I need a little clarification with. Two the devil and then the God comparison with the name on the forehead?
Yeah, I think that's a great question. And I don't know if we can completely answer that question, Joseph, but I think what we have to recognize is what you're talking about earlier is in Revelation 13, it talks about that the terrible beast, sometimes we refer to him as the Antichrist, that when he is reigning in the earth, when things are just awful, there's horrible things happening on the earth, people are dying, there's plagues and earthquakes and everything, but when people are under the rule of this beast or Antichrist, he forces them to get his mark on their forehead or on their hand, and this mark is 666. If you want to read about it specifically, I'm looking over here in Revelation 13, where it describes this beast, starting in verse 11, and then it ends at the end of the chapter there in verse 18. That mark is symbolic, or it indicates ownership. So when you get that, that means that you are the possession of the Antichrist. And Revelation is quite clear that if anyone receives that mark on their forehead or on their hand of the beast, that you are lost, that is of condemnation comes from that. So, of course, then in Revelation 22, when it talks about that God's name is on our foreheads, that means we are his ownership, and that we have been, I don't like using the word because we think of cows with this, but we have been branded with God's mark, that we belong to him. We will see his face, and we now are his possession forever and ever, so we don't have to worry about it. So it's a similar analogy, Joseph, but yet I wouldn't compare them as equals, the mark of the beast or of Satan and the mark of God upon the forehead of those who are saved. I'm hoping that makes sense.
Yeah, good. Thank you, Joseph, for the call.
Yeah, good question.
Let's take another one. This is Denise. Denise is in Sioux Falls, listening to Faith 1270. And a question about the sinner's prayer. Go ahead, Denise.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, at first, I just wanted to comment on that one about animals in heaven.
Mm-hmm.
I heard McDonald, his series, and he mm-hmm. said
Gordon McDonald,
yeah.
Mm-hmm.
James, yeah.
Or James
yeah.
McDonald,
yeah.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
James McDonald, mm-hmm. that it's not your pets because they don't have a soul, but there are animals in heaven.
Mm-hmm.
No, but they're not animals from earth.
Okay, yeah. That's a pretty good theory, but I'm not sure if we can really nail it down. So I respect that, what he's saying. Mm-hmm.
Okay, I have another question.
Sure.
Okay, God cannot accept or be in the presence of anything unholy, right?
Yes and no, so, yes. Mm-hmm.
Okay, so anyway, let's say a man or a woman accepted Jesus at one time, but then he got into sin, and actually he had shot someone, and then afterwards he was shot.
Mm-hmm.
Where would he go? I mean, if God cannot accept anything that is unholy, where does he go then? Where does his soul go?
Great question. I appreciate that, Denise. The really, really short answer to it is we don't know. And it's not ours to make that judgment. I think you can generalize this question out to say, what happens if any of us die after committing sin that we haven't had the opportunity to confess and to make right with God? Does that mean we're lost? I think we can speak with a little more confidence with that one to say that the person who belongs to Christ, they are forgiven. And Jesus died for all the sin of all time. And so that means that right now here on January 17th, 2013, Jesus has died for the sin I commit today, for every sin I've committed prior to this in my life, and for every sin I will ever commit. All of it is under his payment, because 2,000 years ago, it was all the distant future. So who cares if it was 2011 or 2015? From that point of view, so we have to establish that first, that it isn't that Jesus just pays and forgives for the sin that we have committed up to this point, but that sin payment is satisfactory for all we were ever due. If that doesn't cause you to fall on your knees, I don't know what will. That God knows everything that we will do to displease him in the future, and Christ has still died for us. That's an amazing thing. But then, of course, our fellowship with God has been damaged, just like it is with anyone else. If we've sinned against them and done something wrong to them, that we need to reconcile and make up and make good. So that's where we confess our sin on a regular basis and recognize with that confession. You know, confession means to agree that we've sinned. We don't make excuses for it or blame others. We take responsibility for it. But part of that also is to say, and thank you, Lord, that Jesus died for this sin too, that I don't have to worry. So if we don't have the opportunity to do that with every single sin before we take our last breath, I think we still can have confidence that we belong to Christ. Now, the case is tougher when you get, Denise, into the case of someone who's openly rebellious against God and then dies. My take on that is to say, I don't have much reason for confidence that we're going to see them in heaven, but God is the judge and I am not. And so I'm going to hold out hope that we will see them there, but yet I'm very concerned. So the point is, anyone who's alive now today and is rebellious against God or living in open sin, I hope you can lovingly, gently warn them about making peace with God, because their future is up for grabs. From our vantage point, that's God's knowledge, but we don't have it. I don't know if that makes sense, but that we have to be very careful here not to step into God's place and start making judgments about this person being saved and that person not be saved, depending on what we see from our human vantage point. God's the judge. He's going to do perfectly. He's perfectly capable of doing that himself. We don't have to be assistant Holy Spirits.
It's, well, about 14 minutes to go here on the show. We probably won't get to all the questions, but we're going to jump back in with more here in just a minute. In fact, one's coming in here asking about if God knows everything before it happens, and what's the point of creating Earth and mankind? We'll let Mark weigh in on that, and a few others as well. Thanks for joining in. You can always call in or send something in via email. It's faithradionet.com. And then click on the Connecting Faith show page. Back in a moment with Dr. Mark Muska.
...of HCJB Global.
Rashmi prayed over and over again to her deities for peace at home. Her father worked hard as a daily laborer, but then used the money he earned on alcohol instead of providing for his family. During this time, Rashmi was enrolled at the Bridge of Hope Center. She eventually told the staff about her struggles at home. They responded by praying for her family and telling Rashmi about Jesus. So she began to pray to Jesus, and gradually her father gave up his drinking. This encouraged her faith so much that she decided to ask something else from God. She prayed that her whole family would receive Christ as well. She faithfully prayed, and today Rashmi and her whole family go to church together. So never give up. Go beyond the call.
For more stories of men and women going beyond the call, visit hcjb.org.
Glad to have you tuned in to Connecting Faith today. One of our favorite programs is we open up the Bible and open up the phones and take your questions. It's Ask the Professor. Dr. Mark Muska, Professor of Bible at Northwestern College, is with us. We've got some people that are writing in, others calling in. We've got a couple on the line. We're going to try and get to those if we can. I do want to take this one from Jared, who says, if God knows everything before it happens and has everything he needed in himself before time began, what was the point of creating the earth and mankind?
Yeah, Jared, that's a great question. And people have scratched their heads about this and argued with each other about it for years. Here at Northwestern College, we have students staying up late into the night, getting all angry with one another because they have different views on this. So at the end of the day, we're going to have to say, Jared, this is a tremendous mystery that we are trying to peek into the councils of God here and to understand this great, omnipotent, timeless being that created everything. And so we got to be very cautious here about getting a little too strident with our views. I think it's the issue is raised here about God's willfulness and him being the ruler of the universe. Where does that leave any meaning for human will then and our choices that we make? I mean, we think about it with two people. Neil, I imagine you love your wife, and that's a free choice that you have made to love her, that her love, your love for her is meaningful because you could have chosen not to love her. But you've got a special relationship with her because it's something you freely entered into. And so people draw that with God as well. Well, if God knows all of this ahead of time, and if he ordains it or predestines it, here's some of these words people don't like, then what does it mean for us when we say that we love him? Because he caused it to happen. It sounds like we're actors in a play where the script's been written for us, and we can't say anything other than our lines, or that we're puppets on strings, and God is pulling our strings, and all that kind of thing. I just back off from that, and honestly, the counsels of God and his understanding of all this timeless stuff, what I end up at the end of the day acknowledging, because I think the scriptures acknowledge this, is that God wills everything that happens, and when we will something, it's because we freely will it ourselves. So when something happens, something wonderful, like someone putting their faith in Christ and in the gospel, why did they put their faith in the gospel? Because they wanted to, and they chose freely to do it. They didn't have to do it. No one had a gun at their head or a gun at their children's head saying, you got to accept the gospel or we're going to shoot you. Nothing like that. They did it freely. But why did they do it? The Bible also tells us it's because God chose them, and he ordained that before the world was even created. So everything that happens perfectly is God's sovereign will of him causing it to happen and our free will of choosing to make it happen. Now, I know that sounds contradictory, and you're all telling me that I got to go back to school again and rethink that. It's illogical. Well, here again, sometimes the counsels of God transcend logic and reason. So I think we have to leave this one alone to say God is purposefully working. He knows and he ordains what happens. And yet at the same time, we have this freedom or this liberty to do what we choose to do. And we do what we want to do. Otherwise, it is coercion. So that's where I leave it, Neil. I mean, I don't know if we can push it much further without either denigrating God's power and his rule of the universe or the true reality of human freedom and the choice that we make to love or to accept the gospel. So we have to acknowledge both of those, even though they don't look like they can really live with one another real easily.
I think C.S. Lewis always did some great writing on those kind of topics, Christianity and others, where he really delved into some of that.
Yeah.
It would be helpful. Yeah, we'll try and get a couple more calls in here with our time remaining. Audrey at Sioux Falls has a question about the Apostles' Creed. Audrey, go ahead. You're on with Mark.
Hi, Mark.
Hi, Audrey.
How are you today?
I'm doing great.
Good. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
I'm curious. In the Apostles' Creed, it talks about Jesus descended into hell and rose again 3 days later. And I'm just wondering where in God's Word it specifically says that, or where do we derive that from for the Apostles' Creed?
Yeah, that's a really good question, and the church has struggled with it. You know, so many people have the creeds memorized, and they can still rattle them off, even though they memorized them years ago as kids. And many churches, they will proclaim one or the other of the creeds during their Sunday services regularly. Y'all realize that creeds are very short, compact statements of faith of what we believe about God, about Jesus, and about salvation. So they really are very important. And the church has spent years and sometimes decades hammering out these creeds. So every word is important in them. The Apostles' Creed is kind of an interesting case, though, that you're right, Audrey, that this clause, and Jesus was crucified, dead, and buried, and then he descended into hell, and then the next line is, he ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God. Well, that clause, he descended into hell, was added much later to the Apostles' Creed than the original. I don't have the exact same centuries in my head right now that I can quote, but that's something you could look up to get the details of. So it wasn't originally in the Apostles' Creed. It was added later. Is there biblical support for this? Very scanty, very hedgy. I looked up the main passage that people appeal for this to, and it's in 1 Peter chapter 3. Let me just read this for you all here, because Peter gets into this, but he doesn't really explain it. He just puts it out there, and you'd love to stop Peter and say, wait, tell us a little bit more about what you just talked about there. But I'm going to pick it up in 1 Peter 3:18, where it says, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having put to death in the flesh, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water." And you're going, I don't know if I understand that, Peter. But he writes it just like his audience knows exactly what he's talking about. And so he doesn't explain himself any further. But, Audrey, I think that's one of the passages that's used for this, that Jesus went to this place of the dead, or he descended into hell and made this proclamation to those spirits in prison. But we're not exactly sure who that is and exactly what his proclamation was that Peter's talking about there. So we have to be very careful about using that for the basis of this. I think the point that they're trying to make with the Apostles' Creed is that he descended into hell in the sense that he really died. Right before that in the Creed, it says he was crucified, dead, and buried. And you know he was dead because he went to the place of the dead. This is where people went when they died. They went to this place of the dead. But then, gloriously, he was raised and ascended to the right hand of the Father. So I think it's a huge distraction that we get into this hell language there to say, well, how could Jesus be in this horrible place of torment like that? Well, in one sense, he bore the sin of the world, and he did suffer under the wrath of God on our behalf. So I can live with that even too. But it's just one of those things that we have to be very cautious about pushing it too far.
And we only have about 2 minutes left. Mel, let's see if we can, we'll at least get your question started. Mel calling in with a question from Deuteronomy 24:60. Mel, you got a quick question for us, and we'll try and give you a quick answer.
Okay. In Deuteronomy 24:16, God commanded, "Fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor children put to death for their fathers. Each is to die for his own sin."
Mm-hmm.
But in 2 Samuel 21, there's the account of there was a famine, and David asked the Lord, and it was because of Saul had violated a treaty with the Gibeonites.
Mm-hmm.
And so they put to death descendants of Saul, and then the famine was relieved. That sounds like God approved of that, and yet it seems to be a violation of a previous command.
Mm-hmm.
All right. I'll give Mark about 60 seconds to respond.
Yeah, so. I'm not sure if I can do it in that short a time, Mel. This is part of the law here in Deuteronomy 24, and it is God's command here that you don't punish children for what their parents have done. And yet Saul here, his actions have had repercussions on the descendants here of what's happened. So I'm not sure if we can even delve into this very far today. We'll just have to postpone it. But it's a great question. Is there an inconsistency here with God acting in a way contrary to what he commanded there in Deuteronomy 24?
I think that's probably always one of our questions, isn't it? It seems like there are always inconsistencies the way God, the way life unfolds.
Mm-hmm.
And say, well, is God acting inconsistent to his character?
Mm-hmm. Yep.
And we want to, I guess, to affirm that, God, as you said before, this is sometimes God's ways defy logic, right? His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts.
Mm-hmm.
Well, our time is gone. We've got some other that came on email, which we will hang on to and lead out with next time we get together. And, Mark, it's always great to have you on.
Yeah, it's been a fun today. What a bunch of great questions again. Wow.
Yeah. Just a great lineup. You're welcome, by the way, if you maybe something stimulated your thoughts even today and you want to just shoot us a note. We'll save those questions and lead off with the next time. We love having Mark here. Dr. Mark Muska, professor of Bible at Northwestern College. And once a month, maybe we'll do it more here as time goes on. We open up the phones and open up the Bibles and take your questions. Thanks for joining us here on Connecting Faith. If you want to listen to a missed portion of it, you can listen.